we're going to be turning to one of those passages of Scripture that when I'm reading in Scripture, there are some passages of Scripture that I wouldn't have thought as much about if somebody else would have been quoting it or if it would have been found somewhere else in Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples. In Matthew chapter 11, someone in verse number 3, someone asked this question, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Any number of people could have said that, and I would have read right through that without giving it a second thought. But when John the Baptist asked that question, it gets my attention. In the book of Luke chapter 24, and beginning at verse 13, there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Seem pretty innocent, but this is the day of the resurrection. If there were ever a time that the disciples needed to be in Jerusalem rejoicing at an empty tomb instead of moping their way back home, it was this time. This morning's passage of Scripture is one of those. If I would have read this anywhere else prior to a couple of chapters before, I wouldn't have given a second thought. So having said that, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, if there are some of you that are new to surfing through Scripture, let me help you with this, okay? If most of your Bibles, if you would take your thumbs and try to find the center, you would probably open up in the book of Psalms. If you would take the first half of that and do the same thing, you would be somewhere around Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles. Now, if you're leafing through there and you find Chronicles or Samuel, then you think, okay, which way do I turn now? Let me give you this. It helped me. It may not do a thing for you. Because when I was learning to surf through Scripture and I'm leafing through it like I see you all do, you know, you may find Chronicles. Okay, I'm going to 1 Kings. Which way do I go? Keep this in mind. When it comes to the like Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, they're in reverse alphabetical order. So Samuel, then Kings, and then Chronicles. So if you found Chronicles, you got to go back this way. If you found Samuel, you got to go this way. May not help you, but it helped me. Okay. Anyway, 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Pardon? It didn't? 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he'd slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's or my forefathers." Here we have the prophet Elisha sitting, Elijah, I'm sorry. We have the prophet Elijah sitting under this juniper tree and just asking God to take him on home to glory. I wouldn't have thought that much about it if I hadn't read chapter 17 and 18. But having read chapter 17 and 18, and we read all the wonderful things that God has done for Elijah and through Elijah. And in fact, in chapter 18, Elijah is literally a man that is praying fire down from heaven. And now here he is in chapter 19, one that is just, it's for all intents and purposes, it's like the enemy is trying to put his fire out. And yet, I encourage you, before we get too critical with Elijah, I'm afraid that there are far more of us here this morning that can relate with the Elijah of chapter 19 a whole lot easier than we can with the Elijah of chapter 17 and 18. I mean, after all, when was the last time you prayed fire down from heaven? And so many of us can relate with somebody sitting under a juniper tree and whining and complaining to God. Or maybe that doesn't happen anymore. But anyway, here is Elijah whining to God and just saying, Lord, just take me on to glory. So when I read this, I have to ask myself, what in the world has happened? What is the enemy of Elijah doing? That here is a man that is praying fire down from heaven one moment, and the enemy is putting his fire out in the next moment. And so I want to go back and look at this again and ask this question. What are some of the contributing factors to a dying flame? Because one of the reasons we need camp meetings like this, one of the reasons our churches need revivals, and yes, we still need revivals in the day in which we live, is because the enemy of our soul is doing all his best to try to put the fire out in the hearts of individuals and put the fire out in the church, and we need to combat that and keep that from happening. So let's look at some of the contributing factors of a dying flame. First of all, let's go back to verse number 1, and let me catch you up to speed. Ahab now, who's the wicked king of Israel, he comes back into the palace, and he's whining and complaining to his wife, Queen Jezebel. Now, understand this. Ahab may have been wearing the robe, but it was Jezebel that wore the pants in that family, okay? I mean, if there was any one henpecked dude, it must have been Ahab. Because it's not Ahab that makes the decision. It's not Ahab that puts the contract out on Elijah's head. It's Jezebel that makes that decision. In fact, Ahab doesn't come back and with the authority tell Jezebel what has just happened. You say, Brother George, what has happened? I'm glad you asked. You're still asking good questions. What has happened is in chapter 18 and chapter 17, at the word of Elijah, because of the wicked influence of Ahab and Jezebel, Israel has turned their back on God. They're worshiping Baal again, and God is going to bring judgment upon them. This time it's going to be in the form of an invading army. This time he's going to just have the heavens shut up. And at the word of Elijah, there's no rain or dew on the earth for 3.5 years. Things are dry. There's a famine and drought in the land, okay? So now the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, okay, we're going to settle this thing. You tell Ahab, bring the prophets of Baal, bring the children of Israel, meet me on Mount Carmel, and we're going to settle this thing once and for all. And Elijah makes that confrontation. And God gives him a glorious victory there on Mount Carmel. He literally prays fire down from heaven. And not only that, but he kills 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove. So 850 false prophets have just been killed. And so Ahab comes back and says that to Jezebel. And Jezebel is unhappy. She puts a contract out on Elijah's head. Notice what she said. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. That's the King James Version. The NHV, you're not familiar with that, but the NHV, the New Holly Version, says, you're dead meat, bud. So she has put a contract out on Elijah's head. Would you agree with me, if you got word that someone has put a contract out on your head, would that be distressing news? Life is filled with distressing news. And one of the things that I've noticed in the church world today, even back in the years that I was pastoring, is there are a lot of people that can be on fire for God on Sunday morning. But by Monday, why? By the time Monday rolls around, the enemy gives them distressing news of some kind, whether it's news from the workplace, whether it's news from the doctor, whether it's news from a family member, and distressing news, the enemy will try to douse our fire and put our fire out. Don't let distressing news put your fire out. God is still God on Monday morning, just like He was on Sunday morning. Not only is God on the mountain, He's still God in the valley. That'd make a good song. Somebody ought to write one like that. That'd be a good one for the McCamies to sing sometime. But anyway, some of you get that on the way home. But there's something else that I notice. Because here is Elijah. You would have thought that as soon as he got that message from Jezebel, that he would have sent that messenger right back to her with a note or his own message as something that would say like this, "Bring it on, lady, bring it on." But oh no, when he gets that message, he doesn't confront Jezebel. He doesn't reverse the threat to her. He packs up and he takes off running. And so one of the things I noticed that not only is the enemy using distressing news, but I think one of the things that's happening here is the enemy is using some disappointment. Anybody here ever face any disappointments in your life? Some of you saying, been there, done that, wrote the book on that one, Brother George. Life is filled with disappointments. And I'll tell you what will happen if we're not careful. The enemy would love for us to be so focused on the few things that have not been accomplished yet that we overlook all of the wonderful things that God has already done. And I'm afraid that that's exactly what's happening with Elijah here. When we read chapter 17 and 18 and how God has so wonderfully and miraculously and marvelously provided for him and cared for him in the midst of this drought and famine, in chapter 17, the Lord told him to go by the brook Cherith. He could drink from the brook, and he commanded the ravens to bring him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. God gave him room service. I believe Brother Dave may have mentioned that earlier on in the camp. God sent him room service. And then even when the brook dried up, he sent him down to Zarephath and had a little widow woman to sustain him. And then even when that little widow woman's little boy died, and it was alluded to this morning that at the prayer of Elijah, God's breath came back into that young man and that little boy came back to life again. That's just in chapter 17. Then we get in chapter 18 and they have the showdown on Mount Carmel, and he lets the prophets of Baal go first, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And he let them go first. And they put the bullock on the altar. They begin to pray from morning right throughout the day, and nothing has happened yet. And finally, Elijah starts mocking them. And in verse 27, he said, maybe he's talking. Maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's on a journey. Or peradventure, he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Well, that really got them riled up. So they start jumping up and down on the altar. They start cutting themselves. And Baal hasn't made a peep yet. And Elijah says, "Step back, fellas, it's my turn." So he took 12 stones, he rebuilt the altar, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, lays the wood in order, lays the bullock on top of that, and then he does something really strange. He commanded them to bring 4 barrels of water to douse the sacrifice. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Maybe once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Ghost. But that sacrifice is soaking wet. The wood is soaking wet. The ground is soaking wet. There is so much water, they've dug a trench around that. It is full of water and overflowing. And he's to be praying to a God that answers by fire. And you know the prophets of Baal are saying, ain't no way that baby's going to burn. I'm at verse 36 now. In verse 36, Elijah looked up to heaven and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I'm thy servant. I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And at the end of that 63rd word, it said, and the fire fell, and it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the rocks. It consumed the dust, and licked up the water that was in the dust. God had answered by fire. You say, Brother George, if God would have done all of that for me that He did for Elijah, I wouldn't be under a juniper tree moping and complaining and whining to God. Oh, really? I don't think any of us would have to think very long or very hard to think about all the wonderful things God has already done for us. That if He never did another thing for us, He's done enough to prove Himself of how much He loves us and cares for us. And yet the enemy has got us focused on the few things that have not been done yet. And we're overlooking all the wonderful things God has already done. You say, Brother George, what few things are you referring to? I'm glad you brought it up, since you did. You see, if Elijah is anything like us, even though he had victory over 850 false prophets, if Elijah is like us, I'm thinking this, Lord, why didn't you make it 852? Say, what do you mean, 852? Because there's still two big culprits that are really left. Namely, Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, if you're going to wipe out the enemy, why not start with Ahab and Jezebel? Why just with the 850 false prophets? And it might be that the enemy is allowing you to focus on what God hasn't done yet, that you're overlooking what He's already done. Just because God hasn't done it yet doesn't mean He can't do it. It doesn't mean He's not going to do it. It doesn't mean He won't do it. We just need to be patient. God may be working behind the scenes in ways that we can't even imagine. And that was the case with Ahab and Jezebel. God already had a plan in store for those two rascals. And it wasn't for them to die at the sword there on Mount Carmel. You say, well, what was His plan? Let me share with you. Go with me to chapter 29 of 1 Kings. In chapter 22, picking it up at verse 29, we find that Ahab is upset because the Syrians are occupying Israeli territory. Now imagine that. Syrian occupation of Israeli territory. Some things haven't changed in a few thousand years. This place was called Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab didn't like it that the Syrians were occupying that. So he comes to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and asks for his help. You see, Ahab and Jehoshaphat were in-laws. Ahab's daughter was married to Jehoshaphat's son. But anyway, they're in-laws, but they're also fellow kings. And so he comes to Jehoshaphat and says, Jehoshaphat, old buddy, old pal, what do you say we join forces and run the Syrians out of Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat wants to be a good ally, says, sure. And Ahab says this to Jehoshaphat, I'll tell you what I'll do, old buddy, old pal. Just to show you how much I appreciate it, when we go in the battle, you can wear the king's robe and I'll go in disguise. Jehoshaphat apparently thought that was a noble idea. Imagine, when we get the victory and we come back celebrating the victory, I'm going to be wearing the king's robe and they will be applauding for me. Ahab's thinking, I can't believe he bought that one. Because unbeknownst to Jehoshaphat, in verse 31, the Syrian king says to the 32 captains of his chariots, when we go in this battle, you don't waste your time fighting with small or great. We've got one target in mind, and it's the king of Israel. So these Syrian soldiers are going into battle looking for somebody wearing a king's robe. But guess who ain't wearing a king's robe? Ahab's not. Guess who is? Jehoshaphat is. And so they go into this battle. I'm at verse 32 now. And in verse 32, the Syrian soldiers see somebody wearing a king's robe over there. So they go over thinking, we've got Ahab. We're going to win this thing. And they discover it's not Ahab. It's Jehoshaphat. And at the end of verse 32, you notice what it said? Jehoshaphat cried out. Are you with me? You ever wonder what he cried out? I think I know. I think he said something like this. Jump in, Jehoshaphat, don't shoot! Anyway, so Jehoshaphat has cried out. They're about to kill him. And they realize it's not Ahab. So in obedience to the command of their leader, they leave the battlefield without killing a king. I'm at verse 34 now. In verse 34, there's a Syrian soldier that is kind of disappointed he didn't get to shoot his arrow into a king. So he's leaving the battlefield. But he must be leaving the battlefield like I'd leave the woods when I'm hunting sometimes. Anybody ever gone hunting without getting anything? There have been times I've gone hunting without getting anything, and it may have been the previous year before I even fired my shotgun. And I'm leaving the woods with this attitude. I'm going to fire this shotgun. If I have to shoot a walnut, a stump, or a log, I'm at least going to fire this weapon before I leave the woods. Anyway, here's this Syrian soldier. He's thinking, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fire this bow. I'm shooting this thing before I leave this battlefield. Verse 34 says, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. That means he had no target in mind whatsoever. He just loaded the arrow, drew it back, and let her fly. Anybody here like cartoons, like I grew up on cartoons? Warner Brothers and Looney Tunes, they don't make them like that anymore. Anyway, I'll never forget this episode of Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny was being hunted by a little Indian boy by the name of Hiawatha. Hiawatha did not get Bugs Bunny. And there's a scene, don't ask me why I remember this, but there's a scene that unfolds in this cartoon where Hiawatha does exactly what the Syrian soldier does. He drew a bow at a venture. And in that cartoon, Hiawatha says this, I shot an arrow in the air, and where it went, I know not where. I found out from an Odawa Indian in northern Michigan that there is more to that little rhyme than what made the cartoon. You want to know what the rest of it says? When he told me, I found out why it wasn't in the cartoon. I shot an arrow in the air, and where it went, I know not where. I heard my neighbor curse and swear. I guess it must be over there. But here's this Syrian soldier. He shot this arrow with no target in mind. But this is before laser sights. This is before heat-seeking missiles and all that. It's like the hand of God. Ahab is still laughing at Jehoshaphat crying out. And here he is hunkered down in his chariot in disguise, laughing. And the hand of God snatched that arrow in midair and turned the trajectory so it comes right down and it hits Ahab right between the joints of the harness of his armor and he bleeds out in the chariot. He dies. I didn't make that up. You can read it. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. After the death of Ahab, Elijah anoints a new king. He's a military king by the name of Jehu. His purpose is to kill all the heirs of the throne of Ahab. In other words, any son that Ahab has, he's supposed to kill to those heirs of the throne. Now, that's going to be a bigger task than you think. Because in chapter 10, verse 1, the scripture says, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria alone. I don't think Jezebel knew about all of them. He had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu is supposed to kill the heirs of the throne. So in verse number 30 of 2 Kings, he comes riding into Jezreel, where one of the palaces is. Jezebel is in the palace. She's getting her face all painted up, getting her hair all teared up, and she looks down and sees Jehu. She said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" That was a reference to another military king that killed his competitor, whatever. And Jehu looked up there. He said, "Yo, anybody up there on my side?" And unbeknownst to Jezebel, there were two or three eunuchs that poked their head out the window and said, "Yeah, we'll be on your side." And so he said, "Well, throw her out of there." And those eunuchs went over to Jezebel's room, picked her up, and pitched her out the window. She splat on the ground. Her blood splattered on the wall. Jehu tramples over with his horse. He's so tore up about it, he goes in and sits down and starts eating supper. And while he's eating supper, he said, "Well, I guess we ought to give her a proper burial. She's the daughter of a king." They went out to get the corpse of Jezebel to bury her, and all they found was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten the rest of Jezebel. I think, truth be known, they got indigestion. But anyway, the dogs had eaten her. I couldn't have made those stories up. Elijah needs to understand this. Yes, I gave you victory over 850. I'm not done yet. I've already got something in store for Ahab and Jezebel. Church, listen to me. Don't get your eyes focused on what hasn't been done yet, that you're overlooking all the wonderful things God has already done. God's not done working. Don't let distressing news put your fire out. Don't let the disappointments of life put your fire out. Now, there's something else that I notice. If you would have run into Elijah in Walmart, have you ever tried to run in and out of Walmart in like 5 minutes because you're in a hurry? Just the moment you do that's when you're going to run into everybody you know. And you don't want to be rude. And you don't want to go in a lengthy conversation. So you know how you look at people, you just, "How you doing? How you doing?" Anybody besides me, when you do that, you want the short answer? When you're in a hurry, you want the short answer. Don't run into Elijah in Walmart. Because you would not have gotten the short answer. Because every time you would have run into Elijah and said, "How you doing?" Here's his response. Three times in the Word of God. Chapter 18, verse 22. Chapter 19, verse 10 and verse 14. "Oh, woe is me." He said, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down their altars. They've killed all the prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left. Only one around here doing anything." Aren't you glad that's never said in the church anymore? So here he is bemoaning the fact he's the only one left. And here he is sitting by himself under that juniper tree. "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left. Just take me on the glory." But there's a problem with that. Notice in verse number 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness." He did not, I repeat, he did not have to be under that juniper tree by himself. There was a little servant fellow that would have gone along there with him. He'd have sat there with him. He'd have kept him company. He'd have helped him. He'd have talked to him. "Oh no, you stay here. I'll go over here by myself." One of the things that's contributed to this is Elijah has detached himself from the very one that would have supported him and helped him. One of the quick ways the enemy will put our fire out. And you know what I was going to be when I grew up? And if I ever grow up, I may be that. I was going to be a forest fire ranger. I was a card-carrying member of Smoky Bear Forest Ranger Club. Only you can prevent forest fires. Anyway, and I had that little badge in my plastic wallet. But I guess the Lord had a sense of humor because he called me a big preacher. Either way, you're putting out fires. So anyway, But Smokey taught me, you know, don't leave that fire unattended. Douse it with water. You don't have water, smother it with dirt. I've been to enough bonfires to know this. If you don't want to wait for that bonfire to go out, just pull the logs out. You can have a huge bonfire, but you start pulling the logs out, that huge bonfire will die down, and then the individual logs will go out. And that's what the enemy is doing in the church today. There is a bonfire we build together when we come together like this. And what the enemy wants to do is pull out the individual logs so that not only does the fire go out of those logs, but the bonfire dies down. Don't let the enemy put your fire out. And the quickest way that happened was Elijah detached himself from that one that would have helped him. That's why the Hebrew writer told us this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, in these days, we need to be getting together more often, not less often. I appreciated what Holly said yesterday. Was it an African proverb? You want to go fast, go alone. You want to go far, go together. Folks, we were not intended to go this trip alone. And the enemy will put your fire out when you detach yourself. If there were ever a time when we needed to hear the Word of God, when we needed to be in the house of God, when we needed to be with the people of God, it's when we are facing distressing news, we're facing disappointment, we need to come together at that time. So, detachment will put your fire out. I could park there longer. Let me go on. Here's Elijah, verse 4 now. In verse number 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my forefathers. Now, have you caught this? Elijah, he requested that he might die. Now, if I'm God, don't look at me like that. I'm real glad you're not God. If I'm God, and I'm listening to Elijah say that, my response to Elijah is going to be this. Well, get up and pay Jezebel a visit. Some of you didn't get that. Remember what Jezebel had just said? I'm going to kill you. You remember his response? He went for his life. Now, wait a minute. He's running for his life. And now he's sitting there saying, I want to die. Well, go see Jezebel. She's going to take care of that little detail. Now you're getting it. What's going on? One minute he's running for his life. The next moment he's wanting to die. Make up your mind, boy. What's going on? Elijah is not suffering from dementia. Elijah is suffering from the same thing some of us suffer from. And the enemy will use it, put our fire out. Discouragement. You know what I've noticed? When people are discouraged, many times they will say things they wouldn't normally say. They will do things they wouldn't normally do or normally mean. I mean, those of you that are pastors will understand this. When I was pastoring in my home church, I had several shut-ins. Some of them were in the nursing home. Some of them were at home. I would go visit them. And when I would go visit them, one in particular, I would go into her home. She was in her mid-90s. She'd outlived her husband, outlived three of her children, outlived most of her friends. I would go visit her. I would go in through the one entrance. She wanted me to come in. It took me through the kitchen. She would try to feed me. And when I was done eating, we'd go in the living room. And we wouldn't be sitting there very long until she'd start getting teary-eyed. Oh, I don't know why the Lord leaves me here. I don't feel like I'm any use to the kingdom. Why don't He just take me on the glory? So before I would leave, I would pray that God would encourage her heart. Let her know she's still a big encouragement to me. She prays for me. She prays for the church. So I'd try to encourage her. I'd go back next time. Go through that same entrance. It would take me through the kitchen. She'd try to feed me. And after I was done eating, we'd sit in the living room. Same thing. She'd start getting teary-eyed. I thought, I know where this conversation's going. She don't know why the Lord leaves her here. Wants to just go. Oh, no. This time she said, "Oh, Brother George, I feel so bad. I hurt here and I hurt here. I feel like I'm about to die. Would you pray for me?" Now, I didn't let her know this. I'm glad God does not get confused, because I'm confused now. And I'm not praying this out loud, but in my spirit I'm praying, "Lord, I don't know how to pray right now." Because the last time this sister wanted to go to glory, and this time it looks like she's about to, but she wants me to pray that you would touch her. I don't know how to pray right now. What's going on? She was not suffering from dementia. She was discouraged. And one week she wants to go on to glory. The next week she wants to be here. Discouragement. The enemy will put your fire out with discouragement. Now, let me go on. Oh yeah, I've really got to go on. I want you to look with me between verse 4 and verse 5. When you find it, let me know. Between verse 4 and verse 5. You say, "Brother George, there's nothing written between verse 4. Oh yeah, it's not recorded, but there's a big story between verse 4 and verse 5. Would you agree with me? Would you agree with me that God was aware of where Elijah was? He was aware of what's going on in Elijah's life. I believe there's a scene that is unfolding here. It's not recorded, but it had to have happened something like this. I think the Lord says something like, "Angel, come here." Because, to be honest with you, if I'm the Lord and I'm listening to Elijah talk like he's talking, I would have come down from glory. I'd have pulled me a switch off that juniper tree. I'd have tanned that boy's hide all the way back to Mount Carmel. I'd have said, "Get up out of there! What are you doing here?" Because I would have thought he needed discipline. But the Lord calls for an angel. "Come here. You see my prophet down there?" "Yes, Lord." "You hear what he's saying?" "Yes, Lord." "You reckon I ought to go whoop him for you?" "No, I don't want you to whoop him." "What do you want me to do?" "I want you to go bake him a cake." So while Elijah is asleep, I'm at verse 5 now. While Elijah is asleep, an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, has built a fire, and bakes a cake on that fire, has a glass of water. He nudges him and wakes him up, said, "Arise and eat." Elijah ate the cake, drank the water, went back to sleep. The angel probably said, "You want me to whoop him now?" "No, I don't want you to whoop him. Bake him another cake." So the angel baked a second cake. Now, I know you're dying to ask, what kind of cake was that? Well, it's angel food. You don't think it's devil's food, do you? Anyway, he bakes a second cake. And then he said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." And Elijah went in the strength of that another 40 days and 40 nights. What was wrong? Elijah did not need discipline. And I'm not saying there aren't times when God needs and wants to discipline us. I would have missed it with Elijah. Elijah did not need discipline. He needed what some of you are needing in this encampment. Elijah was depleted. Elijah was going and going and going and doing and doing and doing and giving and giving and giving, and he was given out. And he had nothing left in the tank. We cannot stay on fire for God if we don't have fuel in the tank to keep the fire burning. And those of you who are doing ministry of whatever kind, you have to take in more than you're giving out. Because if you don't, you have nothing left in reserve for you. People ask me, "The Lord has been so good to open doors for our ministry. 280 to 300 services a year I'm preaching in." And people say, "What do you do when you're not in service?" I go to church. I go to revival meetings. I attend a home church. I go to other services. I have to take in more than I give out, or I got nothing left for me. And one of the problems, one of the reasons our fire has gone out, is we sit here, we're depleted. There used to be in the church world what was called the Pareto theory, which simply meant 20% of the people do 80% of the work, 20% of the people do 80% of the giving. That has now changed. It's 10%. 10% of the people do 90% of the work, 10% of the people do 90% of the giving. And there are some of you sitting here, you are that to your home church, and you are that to this camp meeting. And it may be that the intention, the purpose of this camp is that God wants you to scoot under His table and you take in some fresh cake He's baked just for you. You're depleted. You're depleted. Let me close in saying this. When we find ourselves in this situation, God is going to do something fresh and new for Elijah. In chapter 10, Elijah's in a cave, and the Lord said, chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord said, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah goes back to that spiel, "I'm the only one left," and all that. And the Lord said, "Come here, boy." And He took him out the entrance of that cave. And there was a wind come blowing through there in verse 11. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake like to shook him off that hillside. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. There was a fire came raging through. And the Lord wasn't in the fire. But in verse number 12, a still small voice. And it may be that in this encampment, the Lord just wants to pull up close to you and whisper in your ear. I like being in the hilarious service. I like the shouting and all that. But sometimes I just like it when He whispers sweet peace in my ear. And then He adds a piece. You remember when we used to write letters? Brother Dave reminded us of the love letters he wrote that Sister Angie still had. And we used to add a P.S., a postscript to the letter. And the Lord adds a P.S. to this. It's verse number 18. In verse number 18, He says, "By the way, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, so stop giving me this 'I'm the only one left' stuff." Folks, I want you to be reminded, you are not in this thing by yourself. When you go back to your home church, you may think you are. But the glorious thing about camp meeting, we discover that the family of God is bigger than our little corner in the world. There's more with us than be with them. We're on the winning side. And so my encouragement and advice to you, as the Dubells come to close with this song, is stop looking at all the things that God has already done, that you're overlooking what He still wants wanting to do. Listen, when I focus on the things of this world, I'm easily discouraged. But we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus.